Please turn in your Bible with me to the book of Mark, chapter 1. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat in front of you, that'll be on page 837. Mark chapter 1, and we're going to look this morning in particular at verses 29 to 39. For kids who are grades 3 and below, we do have a time of teaching of God's Word that's geared for them. That's over in the Ed building. So for those kids whose parents desire and for those who are helping them, you're now dismissed to go and head over to the Ed building. They're going to be hearing God's Word taught there. Parents, if you desire for your kids to stay here, they're going to hear God's Word taught here. So they're more than welcome to be here as well. And as they go, let's hear the Word of God. Mark 1, verses 29 to 39. And immediately he, that is Jesus, left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Let's seek the Lord's blessing in prayer. Father, we know that there is nothing in all the world more important than what we think of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what you want to address for us this morning. We know that there are so many other things that we may have in our minds, so many other things we hear throughout the week. Our prayer to you this morning is that you would turn away our eyes from looking at vanity and give us life according to your word. We plead with you that your powerful scriptures would do their mighty work by your Spirit being among us. Pray for me to speak faithfully and clearly. We pray for every heart to be open, every ear to be open, and we pray for the eyes of faith for every soul in this room to see and worship the glory of Jesus Christ. In him we pray, amen. Many of you in this room expect far too little from Jesus Christ. In fact, for the sake of just what God may be wanting to do in your life this morning, I'd ask you to maybe consider, maybe even assume for the next hour or so that you expect too little of Jesus Christ. Now, when you hear that, you maybe it'd be very natural for you to think, well, what should I be expecting of Jesus Christ? What is a reasonable expectation for him? And that's exactly what our text addresses this morning, and that's what we're going to see God teach us from this passage. What should we expect from Jesus? In particular, we're going to see three priorities that matter to Jesus. Now, in order to really dive in and understand this, we need to just understand what came before, because the narrative is kind of fast-paced and it's hard-hitting. So what just came before it in verses 21 to 28 that we heard a few months ago is that Jesus is traveling around in the region of Galilee, and he's in a town called Capernaum. And he goes into the synagogue on a Sabbath where they have the Word of God, the Old Testament, taught. And he got up and preached, and it was unlike anything anyone had heard. The authority and the clarity with which he preached was unparalleled, and they were amazed at his authority. And moreover, there was a demon-possessed man in the synagogue, and the demon was offended and threatened by the presence of this clear teaching. And so he challenged Jesus, and there was this confrontation, and Jesus cast out the demon. even further amazing everybody in the synagogue. So this account comes right on the heels of that. Immediately in verse 29, he left the synagogue. And so we're going to look at this maybe 18-hour slice in the life of Jesus in the account of Mark to see three priorities that matter so much to Jesus in his ministry. The first one is this: bodies and minds matter to Jesus. Bodies and minds matter to Jesus. Verses 29 through 34. Let's look at this. So immediately he left the synagogue that Sabbath day and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. These are the four disciples that earlier in this chapter he had called to follow him. And in verse 30, we see Simon's mother-in-law living there. See, the way houses often worked in that culture in that time is that the whole extended family would be in this big kind of compound house. And whenever you had, you know, sons and they started families, you just kind of add on to the house. And so there are all these different compartments and sections in the house with the different generations and families. So it would be very natural for Simon and Andrew, these brothers, to be in the same house. And for Simon's mother-in-law to be in the same house. So they get there and she's ill with fever and she's totally bedridden. In this culture, even more than in ours, hospitality was a major thing. It was a major issue. So for this woman to have these guests coming into her home, Jesus, who is, I'm sure, quite the talk of the town already, and these disciples come in and she could do nothing for them, bedridden, totally unable to serve, and may not have, with fever, may not have even been aware that they were there. But then Jesus, they told him about her in verse 30, and in verse 31, he came, and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And she began to serve them. Now, the verbiage that's used for that word left her, the way it's translated, it's very helpful because in the Greek, the verbiage here is the idea of something that departed. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But something left, the fever left her. And the effect is an instant healing when Jesus raised her up. She's restored to usefulness. She's restored. It's amazing. It didn't begin a process where she, over the hours, I'm feeling better, I'm feeling better. She was up and working. She was restored to her usefulness. I'm sure she was rejoicing to be able to serve. Then in verse 32, we have fast forwards to the evening. That evening at sundown. Now, news had gotten out fast. Okay, we have the whole synagogue in Capernaum had seen what had happened. With this teaching and the demon that was driven out. And so word has had hours to percolate through the town. Because it was a Sabbath, they couldn't carry anybody. The way they interpreted the Old Testament Sabbath laws, what says in verse 32, that they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, they were waiting until the end of the Sabbath, which was sundown, and that's when they could carry people to come to Jesus. So they had hours for the word to percolate. And people were all like, there's a healer, there's a miracle worker. And so by the time the Sabbath's over, they're all just booking it to the house, right? We got to get to this guy. So this crowd assembles, all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And in verse 33, as you can well imagine, the small town of maybe about 1,500 people, Capernaum, is the main event. There's people flocking, even those that don't have a sick or demon-possessed person with them. This is quite a spectacle, right? So they're all flocking, and I don't know if there's a little bit of hyperbole in saying all the town or not, that there would be this huge gathering of people at the door, and a lot of people way in the back of the crowd going, what's going on? And really just wanting to see the action. What is this? And then in verse 34, he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, that prohibition at the end of verse 34 may sound a little strange to us. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. So hold on to that one. But for now, what we have is this picture of Jesus healing many. And especially this one intimate picture of him lifting up Simon's mother-in-law, ill with fever, and healing her and casting out demons. You see, this is a number of different effects of the fall into sin that we have experienced as a human race. It is very significant. As I said, the verbiage for the fever leaving her is that there was a foreign incursion. There was something there that didn't belong there that departed. You see, having fever and illness is not the way things should be. Having demons, and this may sound strange to us, the Bible makes no apologies, and we don't either, about the fact that there are such a thing as spiritual beings, demons, and that they can inhabit the inner person, the mind of some people, and affect and control their mind in a way. This is an effect of the fall into sin. And the result of the healing was that she was brought back to service, right? She was able to serve again. In a way, this is a microcosm, a picture in miniature of all of humanity, right? God made us to serve him. God made us to obey him. And very quickly, we abandoned that purpose, fell into sin. We walked away from him into rebellion, and the earth was cursed with all kinds of problems. The Bible teaches that death is a result of our sin. Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Satan is called the ruler of this world. In John 14:30, Jesus himself called Satan that. Ultimately, under God's sovereignty over all things, but Satan has a degree of power and authority and dominion in this world. Why? Was that the way God created things? No. We fell into sin. We walked away from God, and all of these problems came about. The good news about it, though, is as we see Jesus lifting up a woman with fever and the fever leaves, she's able to serve again. As we see Jesus casting out demons over which these people had no power, they had no ability to cast these demons out of themselves, we see Jesus rolling back the effects, all the effects of the fall. Jesus coming to deliver us from every problem our sin brought about. Isn't that beautiful? Kids, for those of you who are still in here, kids, I want to ask you a question, really just tell you something, and that is this. All the problems in the world, and there are a lot of problems. You're young, and yet I know you've seen a lot of problems. You sometimes feel ill. You feel sick, right? Maybe you want to throw up sometimes. Or you get hurt, right? You fall and you hurt yourself and there's pain. Why is there pain? Or sometimes we hurt each other in terms of relationships, right? People ever speak unkindly to you or do unkind things to you and you do unkind things to them and there's pain there. Sometimes, and actually all the time, there are lies in the world that people are believing. Some of the crazy things that people do in the world, it's because of lies that they believe. And the Bible teaches that Satan is behind those lies. Well, kids, do you know that all of those many problems that you've seen, they're all actually because of one big problem? There's really one big problem that's behind all those little problems, and that is that we have turned away from God. That's what the Bible calls sin. We have turned and gone our own way. But the fact that that is just one big problem is, in some way, it's a good thing, because Jesus came to fix that one problem. Imagine if you were sick, right, and you had all kinds of problems, right? Like you have a fever and you're really tired and you just want to lie in bed all the time and your stomach hurts and you want to throw up and you have a terrible headache and you go, what's wrong with me? All these things happening to my body. And you go to the doctor and the doctor says, well, you know, there's all these different problems, symptoms, but really you just have one disease. You have one disease and there's a cure for it. Isn't that really good news? Wouldn't that be amazing? It's not four different problems with it. It's one problem. If you fix that one disease, fix that one problem, and you're fine. And then the doctor gives you a pill and it fixes that problem. That's good news. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to deal with sin and all of the problems that sin has made. So, bodies and minds do matter to Jesus. Secondly, the second priority we see, we're going to zero in on this verse 34, that saving through suffering matters to Jesus. Saving through suffering matters to Jesus. And this brings us to this really odd prohibition that Jesus gives the demons. He's casting them out, and they're obviously overpowered. There is a greater power and authority that's present, and the idea is that they would be revealing who he is. They would be outing him as the Christ, as the Messiah, if they were allowed to speak. That's exactly what the demon had done in the synagogue in verse 24, when he says, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Well, that's the truth. These demons would have said similar things. And for some strange reason, Jesus didn't want them to say that. Why is that? It seems really strange and really counterintuitive to us. Wouldn't Jesus want everybody to hear it? Wouldn't it be amazing to hear the demons confessing that? Well, this is a theme, and it's especially prominent theme in the book of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, this account of Jesus, that you see him making these prohibitions and telling people, don't say what I did to you. I healed you. I did a miracle. Don't tell people. And that sounds really strange to us. But what we have to understand is that Jesus needed to clarify. He saw a need to clarify for them, for the Jewish people that he was ministering to, what kind of king he was, what kind of Messiah he was. There was an Old Testament biblical expectation that there would be a conquering, victorious king that would be the Messiah. You have passages, many passages that teach this, but listen to Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. This is not a Christmas passage, right? We hear this at Christmas time. This is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So there's this picture of a governing king who will reign with righteousness and peace. That was a loud theme trumpeted throughout the Old Testament scriptures. But there was another theme that was maybe a little quieter, a little more subtle in the Old Testament scriptures, and that is to expect a suffering servant. A suffering servant. There's a text that many of us know well, a beautiful prophecy of Jesus suffering in Isaiah 53. Verses 3 and 5, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And so there are these two themes that seem to be in tension in the Old Testament. And what a lot of the people, the contemporaries of Jesus, the Jewish people, didn't understand is that these would be the same person. That somehow the conquering, victorious Messiah would be the suffering servant. They expected Messiah to be the conqueror. They expected a guy that would sit on a throne in Jerusalem right then. And what the Bible gives us is that these two truths were actually separated in time. The first time he came to be a suffering servant. He will yet come again to be that conquering victor. So we don't want to undermine anything that the Bible says about Jesus. There was a right expectation, but there was a confusion about what that would look like. And he wanted to make crystal clear to them, I am the kind of king who suffers for his people. And I'm forming the kind of kingdom, not a political boundaries. I'm not looking for political adherence for a revolutionary movement. I'm looking for souls to believe in me and follow me. That's what kind of kingdom he was building. And so he knew if the news that he was the Messiah started going out far and wide and people were hearing it like a rumor and not seeing him and what he was teaching, there would just be this massive confusion. They wouldn't be there to hear what he was really saying. And so there's this interesting theme where he's preaching and he's calling people to himself, but he's wanting to limit the news. You see, Jesus insisted on being a suffering servant. Not a political victor. He didn't want people to put him on a throne in Jerusalem. He resisted that. He knew that God's calling for him was to be, as we see in Mark 10:45, the theme verse of the whole book, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It was not time to be a conquering king. So saving through suffering matters to Jesus. What is the third thing that matters to Jesus? The third priority is this in verses 35 to 39. Souls supremely matter to Jesus. Souls supremely matter to Jesus. Let's walk through this in these verses. So in verse 35, we see eventually after this night of healing and casting out demons with his crowd, eventually somehow Jesus got to bed, maybe got a few hours of sleep, and yet early in the morning while it's still dark, he's up before everybody else, hungry to pray. Isn't that amazing? Hungry to commune with his Father. And so he goes out and finds a secluded place to do that. And in verse 36, everyone else starts waking up. And Simon and those are with him, the disciples, they searched for him and they found him and said, everyone is looking for you. They're thinking like us. You can only imagine if he's spending hours healing and casting out demons and then they go to bed, what do you think is on the doorstep the next morning? I mean, the news would have just kept permeating and people would have been flocking from farther and farther out. And so it's only natural the disciples are thinking like us. Jesus, what are you doing out here? You have a crowd of people waiting for you. They're hungry for what you can do for them. You're popular. Look what is waiting for you, right? All these people, and you can help them. Don't you care about them? Jesus drops a bomb on them and on us with verse 38. No. We're not going back. He says in verse 38, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And this, when he says why I came out, based on the way this verb is used, some have thought that maybe it's why I came down to earth, why my incarnation, probably better understood is why I came out of the town. Why did I leave to this secluded place? I could have stayed in the crowd. I could have minister to the crowd. I extricated myself for this purpose, to preach. To preach. Isn't that amazing? And he continues a pattern in verse 39 that we saw in verses 21 to 28, going throughout all Galilee to all the towns, and in each one there's a synagogue, and he preaches in the synagogue. I'm sure he amazes people with his authority like he did in Capernaum. And sure enough, there are demon-possessed people in those synagogues too. And those demons are challenged and confronted by his clear teaching, and he's driving more demons out everywhere he goes. So Jesus, this stunning picture, he rejected popularity. He rejected a crowd of people hungry for him to stay on mission, relentlessly on mission. It's no coincidence that it was in a season of prayer that he was so focused and so clear on his mission from the Father. He knew what the scripture said about him. He knew what the Father's purpose and will for him was. He knew he was not to be a popular healer. He was to be a suffering servant. And so he left the crowd. His mission was to preach widely, addressing souls. He was doing what he did in, I'm sure, in verse 15 of chapter 1. He was calling people to repent and believe in him. Repent and believe in the gospel, that the kingdom of God is at hand. He was gathering disciples and telling people, follow me, and telling them what that would entail, as we see later in the book of Mark. And he was even stirring up opposition, and he knew this was going to happen, stirring up opposition even to the point of death. That was part of his mission. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. But what about all those people in Capernaum? What about that crowd of needy people, those ill people, those demon-possessed people left waiting? Didn't he care about them? Did he care about those people? The answer, and this is the main point, of if you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. Yes, he cared about them. Listen, by saving our souls, Jesus saves us whole. That's why. By saving our souls, Jesus saves us whole. He really did care about those crowds. He cared about those people in Capernaum. How does he save us whole? Well, he dies as a ransom. He dies as a substitute, taking on himself the judgment of God we deserve for walking away from God in sin. In doing that, for those of us who will follow him and believe in him as disciples, he's our reconciliation to God. He is the one who rolls back all of the effects of our fall into sin. He reunites us with God in peace and fellowship. And this amazing thing that Jesus didn't just die, but the book of Mark ends with the fact that he rose again to life. And everyone who is in Christ, everyone who trusts him and follows him as a disciple is guaranteed a resurrection of life. There's this amazing doctrine of the resurrection and the glorification of his people, that we will, when we die, we're not going to remain dead. Because he was raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead. And we will be with him in glory, perfect bodies. All of the problems of sin, all of the infirmities of body and mind, our vulnerability to the devil's lies, all of that will be over because he died for our souls. Do you see how important that is? Do you see how in saving our souls, he's dealing with the whole person? He's not choosing between physical and spiritual problems. He's not choosing between our bodies and our souls. I want to save the whole person. That's what he died to do. Jesus did not separate the physical from the spiritual. Do we? What happens if we do that, if we separate the physical and the spiritual, and our understanding of our needs and other people's? Well, there's two errors that we could fall into, and we'll call them this. One is healing now, and the other is healing never. Okay, these two errors we could fall off on either side. Healing now or healing never. The error of healing now, there are a couple of manifestations of this. One of them is what we may call the prosperity gospel, or what's called the word of faith movement. And that's the idea that it's God's intent and God's promise for his people that he would heal our diseases in this life, that we can be assured if we have enough faith, if we claim it, that God will heal us in this life. There is that teaching that is out there. It's not biblical. The Bible never promises that. There's another manifestation of this that goes by the name of the social gospel. It's not so much having enough faith that God will deliver me, but it's this idea that we can mobilize politically and implement Christ's deliverance from temporal problems in this world. So you have people attacking poverty, people attacking injustice in this life with the idea that this is what God is doing. He's rolling these things back in this life. That too is not biblical. The effect of either of these manifestations of the healing now error is that we're setting ourselves up with wrong expectations of what Christ is doing. We will inevitably be disappointed, disillusioned. And this definitely happens because the injustice, the poverty in this world are never going away until Jesus comes back. And our diseases, I mean, we may be healed from individual diseases. God may see fit to do that, but we will never be assured of physical wholeness until the resurrection. And many of us have health afflictions. Many of you in this room have health afflictions that the Lord will not take away until he glorifies you. The other error is healing never. Healing never. This one may be a little bit more of a danger for us at River City. I think that in general, we tend to have good instincts against the prosperity gospel, against the social gospel, the healing now error. There may be in our own hearts and minds a tendency toward the healing never. And that is, we neglect the glorious wholeness of what Christ does, that he will resurrect the body in glory. We might inadvertently be minimizing people's suffering if we don't make this clear. We might think we have to choose between physical and spiritual. We know that the spiritual is prioritized in the Bible, and so we may be unmerciful toward the physical. We may be misrepresenting to others the all-encompassing, comprehensive salvation that Jesus has accomplished. Which do you view as more compassionate? In this moment, when Jesus is outside Capernaum, his disciples calling him back, which do you view as more compassionate, more Christ-like, going back into the town or moving on? Which do you view, which hits you as more loving? Going back to that crowd of needy people or moving on? Imagine this. What if he had stayed and healed? What if he had stayed and healed? What if he had put down roots there and said, I'm going to treat everybody that comes my way. I'm going to heal every sickness. I'm going to cast out every demon until they stop coming. They would never stop coming. He would have been an amazingly popular guy, right? He would have been a legend. They would have built statues for him. He would have spent decades healing and driving out demons. People would have come from miles and miles, hundreds of miles around as word got out over the years. He would have never gone to the cross. He would have never called disciples to follow him as a suffering savior. Every one of those people he healed, every one of those people from whom he cast out demons over those years would die. And you and I would be dead in our sins with no hope, with no refuge from our sin. Which is more compassionate? Going back into the town or moving on? There's a novel called The Golden Sun where the author speaks of an Indian who is a doctor. He's trained in the United States, and he goes back to his home village in India, and word kind of got out that this American-trained local guy, you know, was back home, and so all these people had gathered at night. It was kind of like the story of Jesus, right? All these sick people had gathered at the house, and he and some of his assistants were treating them all night, and then they finally get to bed, and they wake up the next morning, and this is what they find. The doctor's named Anil. So it says this, quote, "Word had spread across the village throughout the day. People in need of medical attention continued to flock to the big house. They came alone and in groups, by foot, scooter, and bicycle. They brought straw mats on which to sit and tiffins of food," that's like lunch, basically, "to see them through the long hours of waiting. Anil and those who were helping him kept going until their medical supplies were depleted. And even then, some people refused to leave, believing Anil could perform some miracle of healing without so much as a cotton ball." And you can just imagine in a developing world situation with this desperation and this lack of medical resources, how hungry they would be. Almost for a miracle, right? Imagine if there is a real miracle worker there. They would never stop coming. There would be no end to the problems to fix. But he would never fix the real problem. Many of us, either now or at some point in our lives, will suffer greatly physically. We'll suffer ailments, the effects of the fall, in all kinds of ways. Some of you this morning are dealing with painful effects of the fall. This is a diagnostic question to ask your own heart, your own soul. Can I be content in Jesus if this lasts until the resurrection? Can I be content in Jesus if this lasts until the resurrection? If your hope is fixed on the certainty of what he has bought for you, a glorified body, because he died for your sins, that hope will pull you through. Now, does it feel heartless and myopic as we think about Jesus and his ministry priorities? As we think about us, we ought to reflect these same ministry priorities. It may feel heartless. It may feel narrow and myopic and narrow-minded to put our efforts into word ministry to address souls primarily rather than bodies. Now, I do want to say this is a whole other sermon, but there is a lot the scripture does say about meeting physical needs. It's not unimportant. But the clear priority, the clear center is the soul. And I just have to confess, when I interact with non-Christians who are suffering circumstances that I can't even imagine, it's hard for me to think that I need to tell them the gospel. It's hard for me to tell them to address their soul with the reality of sin. Because I think, do they really need to hear this, that they're a sinner? I mean, they're just going through all this suffering. And I feel that maybe the gospel isn't what they need, or it's hard emotionally to even bring them to that. Well, that's because I don't see how weighty this person's soul is. I don't see the whole picture, do I? The most compassionate thing I can do for this sufferer is point them to the only permanent fix, the comprehensive fix in Jesus Christ. They're suffering the pangs of our fallenness, right? And there are certain things that could help temporally, but they need the whole man fixed, the whole man redeemed. That's exactly what Jesus came to do. Save the soul, save the whole. And Jesus came to die for all of us, every part of us, every problem. There's another reality we need to come to grips with as we think about this. Jesus turning away from a crowd of needy people, of physical needs, turning toward preaching to address souls and eventually to die for them. The world will love us for addressing bodies. The world will love us. They'll give us awards. They'll congratulate us. They will love us for meeting physical needs. They will hate us for addressing souls. You need to realize this. We need to be so clear on this. The deadly appeal of the world applauding one and hating the other. They will persecute us if we're faithful to address souls. You realize this. There's so much inertia with our world and our culture around us. And I don't mean just our culture. I mean every human culture. That man hates the light. We love the darkness. And when representatives of Christ are faithful to Christ's priorities to address souls and call them to be followers of Jesus and have the whole person saved, people are going to hate that. They do hate us for that. Are we ready for that? Look at Jesus' conscientious resolve to reject a claim. That's our model, right? He walked away from a crowd of people that wanted him because he loved them. This is part and parcel of following a Savior who is a suffering servant, isn't it? And this is what happens when we sign up to be disciples of Jesus, when we take his yoke upon us and we receive him as our king and our sin bearer and say, yes, I will follow you. Yes, I will be your disciple. Just the very thing that Steph was bearing witness to in her baptism, we were so rejoicing to see. She said, I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Part of what we are doing, you need to understand this, when we're following a suffering servant as a Savior, we are willing to accept the reproach of the world like he did. We are willing to say, I will do what the world hates, to be faithful to Christ and to really love them, to really love the world. If you're in this room this morning and you are not a Christian, you don't know Jesus Christ, you're not a disciple, Jesus will never make sense to you until you understand sin. It needs to be really clear to you. Jesus will never make sense to you if you don't understand the real problem. We talked about someone with an illness with all these different symptoms. The cure will never make sense unless they understand that all these symptoms are symptoms of one disease. You have to know the problem. We don't have a Jesus who goes out and meets every physical need. That may offend you. My prayer is that you see that it's because he has greater love even than that. He will lay down his life for whole people. I know that you suffer from afflictions in your body and your mind. I know that you suffer the effects of the fall. I know that you feel the groaning and the weight of our fall into sin. How do you handle those things? If you're outside of Christ, if you don't trust him, how do you handle that? Seriously. Do you have a rock solid assurance that you will be delivered from these things? And don't look to death. Death won't be your deliverance. If all this is false and Christ isn't who he says he is, maybe you'll cease to exist. That's not deliverance. But if Christ is who he says he is and death is what he says it is, death will be only the beginning of your problems. You will be resurrected also, but to a resurrection of judgment eternally under God for your sin. Death will not deliver you, it will defeat you. But if you are following Jesus Christ, you have a glorious body. You have a resurrection to life that's promised to you. So until you turn to Jesus as your Savior, you rely on him as your Savior, as your King to rule your life, you are utterly lost. You are comprehensively lost and hopeless. If you are a Christian this morning, rejoice and be satisfied and be hopeful. Your every need has been met in Jesus. We don't say, don't worry about the physical, it's not important. We say, he got that too. He got all of you when he died for you. Every problem that our curse of sin has brought about, he has solved. You have everything in Jesus. And as a church, all of us as a whole, I want to encourage you that I believe I've seen evidence that you are doing well at this. You're doing well at seeing the importance of the spiritual and seeing that Jesus Christ's mission is to address souls. I've seen it in the way that you all pray for each other and ask for prayer. I've seen it in the way that you take on and prioritize ministry involvement in your own lives. I've seen it in the way that, as we talk about missionaries and ministry partners to partner with, that there's seems to be a zeal for those ministries that reflect Jesus' priorities. I would say continue in those things and be conscientious and deliberate in how we discern those things. Let compassion for suffering even drive more spiritual urgency. Don't harden your heart to the suffering around you. Let it drive your urgency for the gospel. They need all of Jesus. And when it comes to shared ministry, corporate ministry that we partner with, this should be how we choose partners. This is how We ought to discern people. Do their ministry priorities reflect Jesus Christ's ministry priorities? A great example of this, a wonderful exemplar that we've seen is that the ministry we support in Haiti, More Than Bread. Willie O'Destin, you may know the story, but he's a missionary partner we're partnered with, and he is a native Haitian, and he immigrated to the United States as a kid and grew up here. And at some point, I believe when he was in seminary, he took a visit to Haiti. And you know, Haiti, the needs there are pressing and crushing and well known. I mean, social institutions, infrastructure, food security, it is a total nightmare. And so much aid, so much government, non-government aid, so many Christian organizations are pouring money in to fix these problems. And Willio was in his home country seeing his people, and what he saw is they need so much more than bread. So he named his ministry More Than Bread. He saw a land of people starving for the word of God, where the true Christ was so little proclaimed and known, even in the churches. This prosperity gospel era that we heard about is rampant there. They don't know the true Christ. There is such a need, such a weighty need for souls to receive Jesus, for churches to be healthy, to hear Christ rightly proclaimed. And he saw with the eyes of Jesus, they need so much more than bread. Not because he doesn't care about them, but because he cares about the whole person. Wonderful example for us. Friends, by saving our souls, Jesus saves us whole. Without him as your king, you are doomed to the comprehensive ruin of your sin. You have no hope. But if you are in Jesus, if you're following him as a disciple, expect every problem solved, every need met, every pain ended because of what he did. For his disciples, for those in his kingdom, those following him, he will not let sin and decay keep anything. Let's pray. Jesus, we exalt you for your love, your sacrificial, servant-hearted love for all of us. Body, soul, mind, every part that was ruined by our sin. We thank you for your suffering sacrifice for us. Thank you for rejecting popularity so that you could be our sin bearer. Father, I pray that every soul in this room would see the glory of Jesus Christ, would see their need for him, and would follow him as a disciple and know that entire comprehensive salvation. Please hone our priorities according to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.